the Gospel of John again, and our text for today is John 15, beginning at verse 18. In this text, Jesus is giving his disciples advance notice that they can expect to be treated similarly to the way that the world treated him. Jesus didn't want them to be surprised by such treatment. So Jesus gives his disciples advance notice of the potential of being hated, of being persecuted, and of being put out of the synagogue. Now, there really is good news in the midst of this warning from Jesus, so let's see if we can find it. The section of Scripture that we look at this morning has a context, and it will be important to keep that context in mind as we examine the intent and the details of this text. Jesus has made it resoundingly clear that the Lord's intention for us is that we bear much fruit as a result of our abiding in His Son. That fruit is produced by our attachment to Jesus and by our surrender to God's pruning shears. And with this reality in mind, then let us bring forward that into our thinking as we look at our present text and ask this question. Is persecution and testing part of God's sovereign pruning of our lives so that we would be even more fruitful for God's glory? Now, such a question implies that we must also carry forward into our discussion of this text that our intimate relationship with Jesus Christ fills us to overflowing with His joy. You remember from John 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." Now, certainly, Jesus was not saying that our joy would end when persecution begins. Thus, it is important that we hold this reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ in front of us as we discover what Jesus had in mind when He warned us about the certainty of persecution for being His apprentices. Our text also comes immediately after Jesus has commanded us to love each other just as He loved us. So whatever it means that we will be persecuted for our identity in Christ, we will enter that persecution as brothers and sisters in Christ who have been commanded to love each other even in the midst of persecution. That means at least three realities coexist with whatever else we discover in our text for today. First, God our Father, our gardener, is engaged with us through His Son, Jesus Christ, to make us fruitful for His glory. Second, by virtue of abiding in Jesus, we abide in His joy, and that joy remains in us regardless our circumstances. And third, we are members of God's family where love for each other is practiced, and that love provides the impetus for obeying God's command to testify of God's love to a world that is hostile to Him. So please keep these three realities in mind as we dig into our text, beginning at verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Now, hear the echo of Jesus from verse 5 of chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Also, the echo from verses 11 and 12. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." these echoes of Jesus' words are no less true in the midst of persecution. Therefore, we must not allow difficult times or times of persecution to silence Jesus' voice or sever our bond with Him. It should not come as a surprise that if we are tight with Jesus, we will be treated like He was treated. So I think it is important also to deal with that two-letter word, if. It's the word that begins verse 18 and leads the reader to think hypothetically, as in, imagine the world hating you. Now, you may not be experiencing the world's hate at this moment, but when it happens, here's what you need to know. And then verse 19 starts as well with that hypothetical word, if. Again, it invites us to imagine what it would be like if we were back in our pre-Christian status. Now, if that were the case, we would be of the world. And if that condition were true, the world would treat us with the kindness that the world has for each other. But Jesus is affirming His disciples that such a speculation is not true because they are not of the world. Rather, they have an entirely new identity that is grounded in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's because of that connection the disciples need to realize that the treatment that their leader has received from the world will likely be their experience as well. Now, does Jesus mean to say then that from the moment we become attached to Jesus, that our lives will constantly be marked by persecution? And I say no. I don't believe He is necessarily saying that. We can find multiple examples of Christians living at peace while living in the world. But even right here in our text, Jesus indicates that there are times of persecution. Notice in chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming, underline, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or Me. I have told you this so that, underline, when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I believe this suggests that there are times of testing. There are times of being hated. There are times of persecution. And I would like to include in our thinking also times of economic downturn. So you might ask, what does an economic downturn share in common with a persecuted people? Well, how about loss? Or how about isolation and pain? Loss of employment can trigger multiple other losses. And as a Christian who is excluded from a group of people, he will feel loss. And it's very possible that persecution and economic downturn can be combined. You see, when an unbelieving boss needs to trim his employee roles, it's possible that if he has disdain for Christ, that Christians could be the first to go. It's just possible. In the times we presently find ourselves, with Christianity being pushed to the margins and public policies being promoted that disrespect the conscience of Christians, it is not at all inconceivable that, for example, Christian doctors and nurses and pharmacists who are compelled by their consciences under God will find themselves unemployed during terribly difficult days. So, what are our resources during economic downturn or while being persecuted? Again, we bring to the forefront these coexisting realities that are found in the larger context. First and most important is our union with Christ. Jesus promises never to leave us or forsake us. He has given us His Holy Spirit as His constant presence to remind us of His teachings and to encourage us in our daily challenges and empower us to walk in obedience. A second resource in difficult times is our fruitfulness from our union with Christ. You know what's at the top of the list of fruitfulness? It's love, joy, and peace. And not just coincidentally, these are the first three characteristics listed in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. In John 15, verse 9, what do we read? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Fruit 1, love. Two verses later, verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Number 2, joy. Back up into chapter 14, toward the end, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Very important to keep that fruit in mind as we walk through difficult times, whether it be because of the economy or because we are persecuted. Either one, these resources apply. Now, a third resource that Jesus has given us to thrive in difficult times, and a resource that we are called also to participate in, is our Christian community. Twice in the span of four verses, Jesus speaks of His choosing us as a community of believers. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." And then in verse 19, He says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Thus we can say with confidence that Jesus has prepared us not simply to survive during difficult times, including times of persecution, but He has given us resources so that we can thrive during difficult times. Now, continuing on at verse 20, Jesus expands on His advance notice of what His disciples can expect from the world. "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Now remember that the initial readers of this gospel most certainly had experienced persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's probably received maybe about 100 AD, maybe a little bit later, possibly even a little earlier. Thus, for any who were wondering, any of these believers who were wondering, is this the way things should be for followers of Christ, that we should be persecuted? The Gospel of John made it clear that persecution should not come as a surprise to Christians. How can we not think of how great a gift then from God it is to be placed into His earthly family? And this is exactly what Jesus was saying in our text at verse 19 when He says, "If you belong to the world," this was your groupie over here, okay? "You belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to this group. I have chosen you out of this group, out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See, Jesus moves us from one community to another. That new community is what the Bible calls church. It is a gift that blesses us, particularly in difficult times, though it is a gift for all seasons. I recently heard a friend of mine say that he can worship God without going to church. Now, if anyone tells you this, consider it an opportunity for further conversation. And I suggest a response something like this. Oh, I can agree with that. I worship God a lot without going to church. Now, may I ask you, however, a couple questions in this regard? And assuming that you get a yes, here are the two questions. What do you mean by church? And how do you define worship? These are very important questions to which we all must have God's answer. How do we define those words? And how we define those words makes all the difference in the world how we live our lives. If our definition of church is not rooted in the assembling of God's people, we don't have a biblical definition of church. The New Testament word for church that is used over 100 times is ecclesia. It literally means called out ones, from the word ekkleo, to call out from. It was a word already in use among the Greeks to describe a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. Church, therefore, means an assembly of people for a purpose. They are a group of people called to gather together. Now, the New Testament church is therefore a gathering of God's people to accomplish the purpose for which it has been called out from the world. That is exactly what Jesus was saying in our text at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. And remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a whole. So how we understand the meaning of church certainly affects what we mean when we say, I can worship God without going to church. But also, what we mean by worship is just as important. What do we mean when we say we worship God? May I humbly suggest that if obeying God's commands is not at the foundation of our worship, then our worship is not biblical worship. Worship is man's highest expression of love. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And in case we didn't get it the first time, six verses later, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And from a teacher who understands the value of repetition, two more verses later, for a third time, within nine verses, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Yes, we can and we must worship God outside the walls of a building we call church. But we must also worship God together with the family of God he has placed us in. We have been called together to be a resource of mutual strength and encouragement, because one of the realities for Christians is that we will face difficult times, sometimes simply because we are Christians. And what a gift God has given to us as Christians in the United States. America was birthed out of a context of persecution in Northern Europe. America was formed as a haven for Christians to live in freedom from governmental oppression. This American dream was wildly successful. So much so that for many of us American Christians today, it is hard to imagine that the normal life of most Christians in this world is living under either governmental oppression or cultural ostracism. Because of this, we American Christians can easily fall into the delusion that obedience to God and His Word of necessity means we will live undisturbed lives in the midst of economic prosperity. But that certainly wasn't the experience of the early church. And it most certainly wasn't the experience of the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. Though I know we have often expressed our gratitude for our freedom to worship as we please in this country, I believe we must be careful not to take that freedom for granted. In fact, in my humble observation of the so-called progress of the American culture in the past several decades, I believe we are on the brink of the loss of several of our freedoms, including our freedom of speech, our freedom of conscience, and our freedom as Christians to rent public facilities that are available to other groups. Certainly the notion that our own government will protect us from persecution because of our identity as friends of Jesus Christ is increasingly being undermined by the very legislators and judges we have elected into office. There is a growing disrespect for Christian values being reflected in public policies. The haven of Christianity that we once were is quickly fading away. For over 233 years, the American experiment in democracy has been kind to Christians. But we can no longer think that our freedoms will continue without the Lord having great mercy on us. Which begs the question, if we were in God's shoes, looking down on the typical Christian in the typical church in America today, would not your assessment of our situation lead you quite determined to bring discipline on us rather than to rescue us at this time? If God is the parent, would He not be right to bring corrective discipline on His children in America today? Now you may counter by saying, but we are such nice people. We have no malice in our hearts. We work hard. We live good lives. Why would God want to discipline us? What have we done wrong? And God would graciously reply. In Matthew 10, He said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." See, when Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, but friends," He both elevated our status and raised our level of responsibility. Our identity as friends meant that we were then made to be like partners with Christ. We no longer served our Lord like hirelings. We served Him like true sons who were fully invested in the purposes of His Father. See, we can no longer approach a day without a conscious engagement with our Lord as to how our behavior that day will reflect our partnership with Christ. We no longer belong to the world system. We belong to Christ. We no longer are masters of our own lives. Rather, we surrender even our minds to Christ so that even our thoughts reflect our partnership with Him. But we have been like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned to our own ways, and the Lord has good reason to discipline us. It may well be that just as God, as a matter of His corrective discipline, allowed Israel to go into the captivity of a hostile nation, we may allow our own legislators to put us into bondage. Now, I pray that this is not so, but I also believe that God has every right to do so. Now, Jesus goes on in the text to establish how it is that those who refuse to obey Him are guilty of sin. It says in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. However, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have both hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without cause or reason." Again, Jesus makes use of the word "if." And it's like He opens the door of the possibility that some people could be not guilty of sin. But just as quickly as the door opens a crack, He slams it shut. Furthermore, by making reference to the Old Testament law, Jesus was establishing that He was the fulfillment of that law and was spoken of in that law. Thus, it is true that if He had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin, because it would undo everything that was prophesied regarding Him. No, from the foundations of the world, God had in mind to send His Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And at just the right time, He came. That is why no one has an excuse for their sin, especially those who have heard the gospel and seen the miracles. Verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Consoler comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Here Jesus established once again our partnership with Him in His mission to the world. And remember, He is saying that in the context of Christians being persecuted for being Christians. Yet they, along with the Holy Spirit, are called to the witness stand to testify about Jesus. Folks, in days of persecution or in days of difficulty, Jesus wants us making the most of the opportunities. This is no time to shut down the shop. These are days of opportunities. Oh, we may have to figure out how to do ministry on a shoestring. But we must not think that either persecution or hard times brings an end to bearing fruit for God's kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." See, Jesus believes that the resources He has provided us with all along, and along with this warning of what to expect, will be more than adequate for us to stay on course in our individual and corporate walks with Him during any circumstance, no matter how troublesome. And friends, I see this as good news. Now, do we have other responsibilities or callings during an economic downturn or while being persecuted? I would say yes. For a mark of our union with Christ is an awareness of the status of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and sensitivity to the status of those outside of the body of Christ. As Christians, it is true that the hurt of one is the hurt of all, but sadly, that slogan has been used to imply that all hurts are morally neutral. What I mean by that is, I may be hurting because I'm disobeying God's commands rather than obeying them. That may mean that the pain I am experiencing is really God's discipline of me for my disobedience. God may call you to give me comfort and encouragement, but He will not be pleased if your comfort and encouragement discount or promotes the disobedience that I have been involved in. Our comfort of a sinner is to come alongside of that person in the same manner that Christ would. We need to honor the work of God in a person's life while bringing encouragement to him or her while they are in pain. It takes great wisdom to know the reason for the pruning that we're experiencing, let alone the reasons someone else is experiencing pruning. King David sets for us a good starting place when responding to a difficult time. He prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you let the Lord examine your heart? And would we as a congregation even let Him test us in this? And that if He finds an offensive way in us, that we will repent and follow Him in the everlasting way? So if the difficult time we're having, whether from persecution or disastrous finances or anything that is bringing us to our knees, is shown to us by the Lord that it is for our discipline, may we welcome that discipline and reestablish our commitment to letting our Lord lead us in obedience. Lord Jesus, thank You for calling us out of the world and placing us in Your family. Thank You for the brothers and sisters we have as a result. May we be the kind of brothers and sisters to each other that You have called us to be, that we would have sensitivity to the needs that others may have, particularly when difficult times come. May we have a creative mind that we could devise means of helping each other so that no one would go without. And Lord, as we would be obedient to Your instructions and Your commands, we'd rely on You to provide the resources we need to obey Your commands. Thank You for allowing us to bathe in Your love, in Your joy, and in Your peace. May those qualities, may that fruit be exhibited in each of us, no matter the circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.